But today I want to ask you to turn with me to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And I want to read verses 9 and 10 of the first chapter. So follow with me as I read. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for this Lord's Day that we can gather here. We ask that you would help us now as we consider your word. We also pray for the numbers of families that are away from us this week, visiting family or on vacation. We pray also that you would draw near to them wherever they gather to worship. But now we ask that you'd give us understanding in your holy word, that you would pour out your spirit upon us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a very important word that in many churches today is actually rarely heard anymore, although it was heard often in years past, and that's the word conversion. Conversion, or the word converted. Now, we do often hear today the watered down and much less biblical term decision. And often what is meant by that is someone responding to an altar call and perhaps saying a prayer or something of that nature and quote, making a decision for Christ. I know that's not what it always means. Some people, when they say that, they mean much more than that. But that's the kind of language we normally hear today. We don't often hear the word conversion in many circles today, most churches, I would say. But this was not so in the days of our forefathers. And you may have noticed that we do often use the word conversion here, and purposely so. You'll often hear your pastors or others who preach here address in their sermons those in the congregation who are referred to as the unconverted. When we receive new members into our church, you'll hear reference to the account of their conversion. You'll often hear those who preach here exhorting the lost to be converted. So this term conversion in its various forms is a word we often do hear in this place. But I wonder how many of us really know what conversion is or what the word conversion means. I will say at the outset, it doesn't mean simply walking down to the front of the church and shaking a preacher's hand and saying a little prayer and signing a card. It doesn't mean that. It means something much more profound than that. What does the biblical concept of conversion refer to? It's important we understand what the Bible means by conversion for the simple reason that the scriptures are very clear that unless we are converted, we're not Christians. And therefore, unless we become converted, we'll be lost and will be damned in hell for eternity. I'm not standing before you here this morning to just try to say smooth words, but to be honest with you and to preach the honest truth of God's word to you, that there is no salvation apart from conversion. Conversion is absolutely a necessity. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus tells us, in other words, in very emphatic terms, that no conversion, no heaven. While preaching the gospel of Christ, the Apostle Peter called his hearers to the proper and necessary response to the gospel in these words in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3. He said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." There's no blotting out of your sins. There's no forgiveness without conversion. The Greek word translated converted in Matthew 18 is the word strepho, which simply means to turn over or to turn around or transformed. In the Acts passage, we have a strengthened form of the word, and it's the most common word for the concept, the word epistrepho, which means to turn around, or to turn towards. And this is a very common way the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, describe what happens when a person is genuinely and truly saved. And what must happen if we're going to be saved? There must be this turning. Turn, turn from your evil way is the cry of God through the prophet Ezekiel. Through the prophet Zechariah, God says, turn to me and I will turn to you. Turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. And likewise in the New Testament, a proper saving response to the gospel, the response of repentance and faith, is often described in this way. It's described as being turned from our iniquities, Acts 3:26, and turning to the Lord, Acts 11:25. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, he's standing before King Agrippa and he's giving an account of his ministry. And he tells him what the commission was that had been given to him by the Lord Jesus as a preacher of the gospel. And how does he describe that commission? What was the appointed aim of Paul's gospel preaching? Well, he doesn't describe it in terms of merely getting decisions. No, it was in terms of seeking conversions. He says that the Lord commanded him to preach the gospel to sinners with this aim, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes in order to turn them, to convert them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. The aim of all true biblical gospel preaching is conversion. This turning from and turning to. And without conversion, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no receiving of this eternal inheritance Paul speaks of among those who are saved. And so I trust we see that conversion is an absolute necessity. You and I must be converted or we'll be damned. And therefore, it's vitally important that we know what true and saving conversion is and what it involves. And this is where the text I've had you turn to this morning, I think, is so helpful. We could look at it from different angles and different texts, but here in verses 9 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes in a very practical, concrete way the conversion of these Thessalonian believers. In very succinct language, then, we have really a basic summary of what conversion is and what it consists of. And here Paul uses that primary New Testament word for conversion, epistrepho, as he speaks of how these Thessalonians turned, or it could be just as well translated, how they converted to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here we have a description of conversion. We're giving a brief definition of conversion. Here we have a description of that entire act by which hell-deserving sinners turn out of the way of death and damnation and into the way of life and salvation. Conversion is a term that refers to the entirety of the sinners turning from sin and repentance and turning to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully to clarify some terms here. When we speak of conversion, we're not speaking of the secret inward work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, or what's sometimes called regeneration. Regeneration is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit by which he renews the sinner's heart. But you see, conversion is the resulting activity of the sinner, his or herself, repenting and believing. You see, regeneration by the Spirit results in conversion by the Spirit. Conversion by the sinner evidences the work of the Spirit in the new birth or regeneration. Something else we need to be clear about. When we speak of conversion, we're not speaking of the ground or the basis upon which God accepts sinners and forgives them and accepts them. the ground or the basis upon which God pardons and accepts sinners, as we've been learning in the book of Romans, is the shed blood and the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that is put to our account. It's not anything that's in ourselves. It's not anything we are. It's not anything we do. But conversion refers to the response of the sinner to the gospel that the gospel requires. Namely, his turning from sin in repentance and turning to God by faith in the Lord Jesus. And it's in and by conversion that we come to embrace and to become partakers of the free gifts and blessings of the gospel. Christ and pardon and justification and eternal life on the basis of Christ's blood and his righteousness are freely offered to sinners in the gospel. But in order to be made partakers of those blessings, the gospel demands the response of repentance and faith. Or in other words, it demands conversion. And any profession of having been born of the Spirit, any profession of having been saved and pardoned and justified, where there is no conversion, is spurious and false. It's a damning delusion. And again, here in our text, we have a very practical description of conversion. Or as another has put it this way, referring to this text, here we have a summary of Christian experience. Here we have, in miniature, the biography of a Christian man. A Christian is one who, like these Thessalonians, has been converted. One who has turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, may God help us now to give our full attention this morning to God's word as we consider this text. And as we do so, I want to challenge each of you to ask yourself this question. Have I truly been converted as these Thessalonians were? So as I begin to open this up, let's consider, first of all, the elements of their conversion. As with all true conversions, their conversion involved both a negative turning and a positive turning. There was turning from something and there was turning to something. First of all, negatively, we're told that they turned from their idols. How you turn to God from idols. Or the Greek preposition that's used here can be translated, you turned away from idols. The conversion of the Thessalonians involved turning away from idols, and this is a necessary element of every true conversion. The gospel demands conversion, and it demands conversion that involves turning away from all of your idols. Now, someone says, but Pastor Smith, conversion might have involved that for the Thessalonians, for they were indeed guilty of worshiping false gods before the gospel came to them. Gods that were made out of wood and stone or precious metal. But we live in America, and most of us regularly attend a Christian church. We're not idol worshipers like these Thessalonians were. Well, we must not have a superficial, simplistic way of understanding what idol worship is. The fact is, all men by nature, that is, as they come into this world defiled with Adamic corruption and sin and under bondage to sin, all men in this world by nature are idol worshipers. In fact, idolatry, in a sense, is the very root of all sin. It is the common and universal sin of the entire human race. You say, but Pastor, I've never bowed to an idol. Well, it may not be to some statue or graven image. But the heart of every person who is yet unconverted is a heart that is supremely devoted to idols of one kind or another. If you're unconverted this morning, one of the evidences that you're unconverted is that there is something else that you love more and are more devoted to than the God of the Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, idols can come in many different forms. What is an idol? An idol is anything you give devotion and allegiance to that should only be given to God. We're to have no other gods before him, says the first commandment. God says, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Isaiah 44:6. The true and the living God alone, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to be your God. And he's to have no rivals in your life. He alone is to be the supreme object of your trust, your love, and your devotion. And to trust, love, or be devoted to anything more than Him is to be an idolater. And again, I say that idols can come in many different forms. They most often come in the form of sins. There's those sins you love and are not willing to be parted from. It may be one sin, that darling sin. And whenever the claims of Christ are pressed upon you, you know what it is. Comes before your mind. You know what it is that's holding you back. That darling sin. You'll do anything. Anything God's word says. Anything God asks you to do. You'll give up anything. Strive against any sin. But there's that one thing. That one pet darling sin. And like the rich young ruler, when Christ put his finger upon his darling sin, you're not willing, by the help of God's grace, to give it up. It's your idol. Some worship the god of popularity, some the god of pleasure, some the god of romance and romantic relationships, some the god of sex, some the god of sports, some the god of prestige and rank and making a name for themselves among men. Some worship the god of money. These are the real things they live for and devote themselves to above all else and more than God. These are the things they give their allegiance to more than God. And this is shown by the fact that they're willing to sin in order to have them. It can be an ambition, something you want to do or to be, plans you have for the future that keep you from giving the supreme allegiance of your heart to God and to Jesus Christ. Well, you see, that ambition is a god to you. It can be a hobby, some form of sport or recreation or entertainment or amusement. That recreation or amusement may involve you in sin of some kind or some kind of moral compromise and involvement with evil. But you love it so much, you won't let it go, even though you know in your heart of hearts that it's not pleasing to God. You see, that thing is a god to you. Or the recreation or amusement may be fine and wholesome in and of itself, but it so dominates your thoughts and your affections that whenever Christ and whenever the things of God and the concerns of God and His church and the concerns of your soul come into conflict with that recreation or that amusement, guess who always wins out? It's the recreation or amusement. So what's wrong? That thing is your idol. It's an idol. It can be a romantic relationship or the desire for a romantic relationship, even if it means you have to compromise righteousness to have it, to violate God's will to have it. It can be a number of things, but when you really boil it all down, these are just symptoms, okay? These are fruits. When you really boil it all down to its essence, the idol of every unconverted person's heart can be summarized in this way. Self. My desires are the rule of my life. Self-rule, self-will, self-autonomy. That's the common denominator of every unconverted heart. Self is on the throne of the heart. Self-rule is the great God, the God of gods in every unrenewed soul. Self-autonomy, living unto yourself. You remember how God's word puts it in Isaiah 53:6? The prophet says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." You'll notice he didn't say we've turned everyone to adultery. That wouldn't be true of everyone. He doesn't say we've turned everyone to lying and cheating and stealing. No, that wouldn't be true of everyone. He doesn't say we've turned everyone to drunkenness. That wouldn't be true of everyone. But what does God's word say is true of every man, woman, boy, and girl by nature? Unless or until they're converted. We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, the common denominator of all men and women by nature, religious, irreligious, whoever they may be, is that we try to run our own lives, to go our own way, living unto ourselves. We make our desires the measure of what we will do and how we will live. and conduct our lives. Self is on the throne as our God, our idol. And that's the real essence of sin and rebellion against God. And my dear friends, this is nothing but idolatry. Living unto yourself, going your own self-directed way. In God's eyes, as long as He's not upon the throne of your heart, as long as He's not calling the shots in your life, but you're calling the shots in your life, then your life is nothing less than a life of rebellion and idolatry. And let me remind you that the Scripture says that all idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21:8. The Apostle Paul describes the conversion in our text in this way. It involves turning to God from idols. The negative side of this turning is turning away from idols. And where there has been no turning away from idols, so that God's will reigns supreme in your heart and life as that which is more important to you than anything else. Where that is not the case, there's been no true conversion. You're still an unconverted person. You're still an unconverted person. Abiding under the wrath of God. But now conversion has a positive side as well. Not only did these Thessalonians turn away from their idols, but secondly, positively, they turned to God. Notice how the text puts it. The text says they turned to God from idols. They didn't merely give up their idols and exchange one idol for another idol. They turned to God. And really, the emphasis of the word order here is really upon this positive aspect of their turning. You notice how Paul puts it. He doesn't say they turned from idols to God. He says they turned to God from idols. In other words, it was this going out of their hearts after God and this turning to God that affected their turning away from their idols. This is what caused them to turn away from their idols. Was it merely that they were sick of those idols and they were fed up with them and the futility of them and they wanted to try something different? No, it was the fact that under the hearing of the gospel, their hearts were captured by a new and a higher and a much more wonderful and beautiful object of devotion. It was the attractive character of the true God, as revealed in the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, that broke the charm of all their idols as they turned to Him and they turned to God and left their idols behind. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not merely the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of the idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of His beauty, the unveiling of His heart. Under the sound of the gospel, the eyes of these Thessalonians had been opened to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The goodness of this God, the desirability of having this God to be their God. They had found the pearl of great price, for which, as Jesus said, once a man having found it, he's willing to sell all that he has, if necessary, to possess it. The true God had now become the supreme object of their trust, delight, and devotion. And so it is with every true conversion. There is this turning to God. And what does this mean, to turn to God? What does this involve? How or in what manner did they turn to God? Well, notice with me three things we see alluded to here in our text. First of all, they turned to God by faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on behalf of sinners. You remember this turning, this conversion, their conversion occurred in the context of hearing the gospel. When Paul came to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel to them, it was not merely that they became religious. It wasn't without any thought at all or any understanding of the fact that they were sinners, that and their sins had separated them from this God, and that their sins blocked the way to this God and stood between them and God and exposed them to His wrath. No, it was turning to God in the recognition of those facts as they had been preached to them by the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a self-righteous turning to God, hoping that if they try to do good now, they could somehow make up for all of their bad and somehow earn God's favor. No, it was a turning to God to the only way by which sinners can turn to God and be received and accepted by Him. It was through faith in the God-sent, God-appointed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon Calvary's cross as the sinner's substitute, who endured in His own suffering body and soul the wrath and the punishment that our sins deserve in the sinner's place, so that God in His love and His mercy can remain holy and just and yet forgive and receive and justify and save hell-deserving sinners like us. And the fact that Paul preached Christ to them and that he preached the necessity of the atonement of Christ is clear from the account of his preaching that we're actually given. The account of his preaching in Thessalonica that were given in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17:3, the text says that when Paul preached there, he was explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. He preached Christ to them. He preached his atoning death upon the cross for sinners. He preached his resurrection, which proved that his atonement was accepted by God and sufficient for all who put their trust in him. And we see this in shorthand right here in the immediate context of our text. He speaks in verse 10 of them waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom they knew, the verse says, as the one who died and was raised from the dead and has delivered us from the wrath to come. So they had turned to God as a God who is gracious, a God who is willing to forgive them, willing to accept them, willing to be a father to them on the basis of the sufferings and death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And this is true in every conversion. Conversion is not merely turning over a new leaf and trying to begin to live right or to somehow merit God's favor, trying to make up for all the bad things you've done by becoming religious and going to church and trying to keep God's commandments. No, the true convert recognizes that he deserves nothing from God but God's wrath. And he recognizes that if he tried for a million years, he could never make up for all of his sins or live good enough to merit God's favor. And he believes that in Jesus Christ and his death, God has provided the way, the only way, in which sinners can be freely pardoned and accepted. So he turns to God from his idols through faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it was a turning to God. We have two purpose clauses here. It was a turning to God with a desire and the purpose of becoming his glad and willing servants. Notice the text says, it goes on to say that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. The God whose laws they may have before considered harsh. The God whose glory had been regarded with indifference. The God whose throne rights were despised or ignored in the pursuit of their idols. Paul says, you turn to that God for what? Just to snatch at certain benefits and goodies? Like he was some kind of cosmic Santa Claus up in heaven and then go on your own way? No. Just to get a fire insurance policy so they could go on living however they please without fear? No, they turn to serve the living and the true God. And you can mark it down, as another has well put it. Any professed conversion that does not make the sinner into a willing and obedient servant of God is a delusion. In other words, it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. It's a counterfeit. And Siebert comments, the literal connotation of this verb is to serve as a slave, to discharge the duties of a bondservant. The Thessalonians had completely yielded their wills to carry out the will of their heavenly Father. And that's how the Bible describes what happens in conversion. There is an exchange of masters, a casting off by God's grace, the galling, damning yoke of our idols, and the glad embrace of the gracious yoke of God as it is administered through his Son, our King, the Lord Jesus. The converted soul gladly gives himself up to God to be his servant. That's what regeneration and the new birth produces. That's the kind of conversion that is a genuine conversion. Paul describes what happens in conversion in this way. in Romans 6, 17 and 18. He said, "But God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6, 22. "But now having been set free from sin," as I said, perfectly or sinlessly, but the idea is that of being set free from sin as your master, as that master to whom you gladly yield yourself and serve with your life. But he says in your conversion, he says, having been set free from sin as your master and become servants of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You'll notice there's a change of masters. Having been set free from sin and become servants of God, resulting in a change of practice. You have your fruit unto holiness, issuing in a change of destinies and the end, everlasting life. And you can't separate any part of that connection. And so as Paul describes the conversion of the Thessalonians, he says they turned to God. And they turned to God with the desire and purpose of being his glad and willing servants. As Calvin comments on this text, "No one is properly converted to God but the man who has learned to place himself wholly under subjection to him." They surrendered their lives to God. They gave themselves up to him to be his servants. So they turned to God by faith in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus for pardon and acceptance with God. They turned to God with a purpose and desire of being his glad and willing servants. And then thirdly, we're told they turned to God with the purpose of waiting for his Son from heaven. Verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And this verb to wait means to look forward to with patience and confidence, to expect, to wait for. They set themselves to continue in this way, waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The language of waiting upon God or upon Christ in the scriptures carries with it the idea of perseverance, an attitude of continuing that marks a true convert. That one who's been truly born again and therefore is truly converted believes that the best is yet to come, and he's willing to wait for it. To wait by God's grace in the way of continuing to turn from God, to turn to God from idols, and continuing to trust Christ and to serve God until Christ returns. Or until death, whichever comes first. That's his desire. That's his purpose. He's not thinking in terms of coming down during an altar call, saying a little prayer, getting fixed up for heaven, getting his fire insurance policy so he can check that off his list of everything he wants to do and make sure he's got that taken care of so then he can kind of go on and live his life however he pleases. No, he's embracing Christ for life and eternity. He's ready and willing, God helping him to continue in this way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ until the end, when our Lord returns from heaven. So we've considered the elements of the Thessalonians' conversion, those elements that will mark every true conversion. This is what conversion involves. This is what conversion produces in the life of one who has truly been converted. There is a turning away from idols. There is a turning to God. Turning to God by faith in Christ and his atoning work is the only basis of acceptance with God. Turning to God with the desire and purpose of becoming his servant and turning to God to continue in that way until Christ returns, waiting for his Son from heaven. This is another way of describing repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's conversion. My friend, have you been converted? Are these things true of you? Well, if I try to press this question even closer to your conscience, and again, I'm not asking you, are you a church member? I'm not asking if you believe the facts of the gospel are true. The devil believes the facts of the gospel are true. I'm not asking you at some point in your life you've made some kind of overt response to the gospel in some way and Someone pronounced you a Christian. Maybe you said some little prayer. I'm not against saying prayers, obviously, of course, but conversion is more than saying a little prayer that somebody puts into your mouth to repeat. And then saying, check, you did the thing you're supposed to do, so now you're a Christian. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, are you converted? Have you been converted? That's the question. Except ye be converted, ye shall all likewise perish. And because we have a generation of preachers today who do not preach conversion, our churches are full of lost church members who are going to hell with a lie in their hands. That's why the church in America is so weak and pitiful as it is today. It's because we have a generation of so-called Christians who think because they've tipped their hat to Christ and did the little ditty, went through the little rituals, and now they can go on and pursue their idols and live for themselves and go to heaven when they die. But God's word says, unless you repent, unless you are converted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, as I try to press this question even closer to your conscience, I want us to notice, secondly, the character of the Thessalonians' conversion. We've seen that they turned in these ways described, that we too must turn in order to be saved. But what exactly was the character, the nature of this turning? Well, notice with me, first of all, that it was an actual turning. It was an actual turning. When Paul says they turned to God from idols, the verb is in the indicative mood, which points to the fact that they actually did this. This had actually taken place. They didn't merely think about turning or talk about turning. They didn't merely promise themselves or promise others that they would turn or resolved to turn someday. No, they actually turned. And my dear friend, it's not enough merely to think about it or talk about it or promise to do it or resolve to do it. You must do it. You must actually turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And until you actually do turn, you're still lost. Now, Jesus told a parable to emphasize this very point. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Think of verse 28. Now, there was no one who was more confident of heaven than the chief priests and the religious leaders of Israel. But notice what Jesus said to them, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, and here's the punchline, as it were. Here's my point to you, religious Pharisees, he's saying. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now, let's see what's Jesus doing. He's contrasting talkers with doers. At the beginning of this illustration, we have the son who reacts rebelliously against the father's command. His father says, go, and he says, no, I won't go. He's rebellious. He's a wicked boy. But later, he experiences a change of heart. He regrets his rebellion. He repents of it. And he goes and he does what his father commanded him to do. Now, that's contrasted with the second son, who when the father says, go work in my vineyard today, he responds very politely, very reverently. He calls his dad, sir. And he says, I go, sir. Yes, father dear. I will gladly go and do what you ask without complaining. But in the end, he never gets around to actually doing it. He never actually obeys. Something or another interferes, and he's diverted from what he said he would do, and he never does it. And the question our Lord presses upon us is this: which of the two did the will of the Father? The talker who said, "Yes, Daddy, I go," but he never went. Or the one who at first said, "No, I won't go," but he repented and he went. Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? So as we turn back to our text, my point is this: it's not enough to talk about turning. It's not enough to say nice, wonderful things about the gospel and to speak well of Christ and to go to church and so on. It's not enough to plan to turn, to claim to have turned, or to resolve to turn. No, you must actually turn to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God, or you still remain unconverted. This turning was an actual turning. And then notice, secondly, it was a decisive turning. You can see this in the English text, but it's even more clear in the Greek text. Not only is the verb in the indicative mood, it's in the aorist tense. And that's a tense that tells us that this was a decisive, definitive act on their part. A decisive, definitive break with their idols. And a decisive, definitive turning to God through faith in His Son, yielding themselves up to Him to be His servants. In other words, it wasn't something that they partially or halfway did. They had made up their minds once and for all. And my friend, this is what you must do. It's all or nothing. There's not any middle ground somewhere. And you have to make up your mind once and for all. As the prophet said to Israel long ago, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, whatever your idols are, if that's your God, then follow them. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't. There's not a middle ground. Which will it be? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He said, he that is not with me, wholly, completely, totally with me, on my side, he's not with me, he is against me. And what a dreadful thing to be against Christ. Because if you're against Christ, God is against you. And His wrath abides upon you. And that wrath will send you to hell for all eternity. Unless you repent. He was not with me is against me. So which is it? Are you with Him or are you against Him? You know, I believe there are people here today, you've been playing games with God for a long time. You think you can somehow partly be with Him and partly be against Him. There's some kind of middle ground where you can kind of speak well of Christ and have a few of the benefits of Christianity, but you don't really want to go all the way with Him. You want to hold on to your idols. And you've been playing this kind of game for a long time. My friend, you can't do that. That's not conversion. It was an actual turning. It was a decisive turning. And then thirdly, it was a deliberate, active turning. This verb is not only in the indicative mood, in the aorist tense, it's also in the active voice. Now, do you know what that means? What's the implication of that, the active voice? Well, if a verb is in the passive voice, that means the subject is being acted upon. For example, if I say, Bill was hit by the ball, the subject, Bill, was acted upon. He was hit. But if I say, Bill hit the ball, then you have the active voice because it's Bill who did the hitting. You see the difference? Well, here in our text, the verb is in the active voice. Paul doesn't say how you were turned to God from idols. He says how you turned to God from idols. They themselves actively and deliberately turned. It doesn't say they were turned. It doesn't say God turned them. The text says that they themselves turned. In other words, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, they were not passive in this. They were active. Now, that's very important. Someone says, but Pastor, I've heard it preached before that salvation is a work of God. And doesn't the Bible teach that repentance and faith, or in other words, conversion, is a gift from God? Yes, my dear friend, the Bible does teach that in the sense that no one will ever turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God unless God by His Spirit draws him. God does a regenerating work of grace in his heart. Yes, in that sense, repentance and faith are the gifts of God. But listen closely. Repentance and faith are not the activities of God. God does not repent for the sinner. God does not believe for the sinner. God does not turn for the sinner. No, the sinner must repent. The sinner must believe. The sinner must turn actively. And the only way you can ever know that God has done a work of grace in you, effectually drawing you to Himself, is when you yourself actually, decisively, and actively turn. This is something you must do. You're not to sit passively waiting for something to happen to you. Waiting for some feeling to come over you or waiting for God somehow to zap you from heaven. No, if you do that, you'll be lost. If you continue in that way, you'll be lost. You're not to wait for anything. You must actively and deliberately turn to God from your idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. God calls you to do that. He commands you to do that. And He doesn't command us to do it 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now. He commands you to do it today. Every time you hear the gospel, God is commanding you to turn. And every time you walk away from hearing the gospel without turning, you're being disobedient to God. And you're provoking His wrath. Are you going to remain like that? Are you going to keep snubbing your nose at God, my friend? Because that's really what you're doing. I plead with you to listen to what I'm trying to say to you. You can't play games with God. He knows if you're truly converted or not. And if you're not, or you fear you're not, then I plead with you as Peter did with those people long ago. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. I would plead with you in the words of God Himself. Turn you, for why will you die? As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. But that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn ye, for why will you die? God says, let the sinner forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. I would plead with you to consider both the terror and the goodness of the Lord as motives to turn. To turn today. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let's begin there. Don't you realize that while you remain unconverted, all of your many sins remain unforgiven? The weight of all of your guilt lies upon you. Also, while you remain unconverted, you know what you're doing? You're actually, the Bible says, you're treasuring up more wrath against the day of wrath. Every day you refuse to turn, the bulging dam of God's kindness and long-suffering by which His wrath is presently restrained, it becomes more pressed and more full and more pressed, and soon it's going to burst. And your soul will be cast into hell. And then there'll be no more hope. Hell will be forever and ever. And you could be there this day before this day is through. As you read in Psalm 7:11, how often do you hear this actually preached in churches? Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if he turn not, he has wet his sword, He has bent his bow and made it ready. But the terrors of the Lord, if they will not persuade you, the Apostle Paul also wrote in another place, that is the goodness of the Lord that brings men to repentance. So let me try to persuade you with the goodness of the Lord, which is even more persuasive. Listen, conversion is not only a necessary thing, it's a delightful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a happy thing. Consider that if you turn to God, He will pardon all of your sins. He will cast all of your sins into the sea of His forgetfulness, never to be remembered against you again. They will all be covered by the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter how many they are, doesn't matter how great they are, how heinous they may be, no matter what you are, no matter what you have done, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. He says, turn to me and I will have mercy upon you, and I will abundantly pardon. And He will also credit to your account the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Himself, so that your standing before God from that day forward will be as though you had never sinned at all. Also, He offers to be a father to you, to adopt you as His own son or daughter. He promises to work all things together ultimately for your good. He promises to preserve you and to keep you and to bring you safely all the way to heaven, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin. There will only be joy and peace for all eternity. And we will experience all of the full potential that God has created for man to know and experience when He created him in the beginning, before sin entered into the world. And there will only be peace and joy for all eternity. And He offers to do all of this not because you deserve it. He doesn't require you to deserve it or merit it or earn it. All of these gospel privileges and more are the free gifts of His grace based upon the work of the Lord Jesus for sinners, for all those who will come and lay down their arms against Him, turn away from their idols, and embrace His Son, to serve Him and to belong to Him. You know, Satan wants to make you think that conversion is a sour face, that it makes people gloomy and miserable and unhappy. But that's a lie of the devil. I hope that's not the way I come across to you, because I can tell you that's not the way I feel as a Christian. Sometimes I want to jump and leave. Sometimes when I'm preaching the gospel in this pulpit, I want to just jump right out of the pulpit, because it makes me very happy, fills me with joy. And many of God's people can say the same thing this morning. And you look at the scriptures, and what do you see in those who are converted? We read of Levi, the tax collector's conversion. It says that he was so happy that he made a great feast in his house and invited all of his friends to come. Zacchaeus, when he was converted, he was overcome with joy. What about the Samaritans who were converted under the preaching of Philip? The scripture says there was great joy in that city. What did the Ethiopian eunuch feel on the day of his conversion? He went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8:8. We read of the Philippian jailer that he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And we could go on with example after example, not only examples in scripture, but throughout church history. Many of us here in this building could testify that the happiest thing that ever happened to us was our conversion. J.C. Ryle has put it this way, and it's true. A converted man is happy because he has peace with God. His sins are forgiven. His conscience is free from the sense of guilt. He can look forward to death, judgment, and eternity and not feel afraid. Come what will, he is provided for. Sickness and losses and death can never touch his treasure in heaven or rob him of Christ. These are indeed true springs of happiness. But on the other hand, these are springs which are utterly shut up and sealed to the unconverted man. Without forgiveness of sins, without hope for the world to come, dependent on this world for comfort, unprepared to meet God, on his way to hell, he cannot be really happy. My friend, consider both the terror and the goodness of the Lord, and stop procrastinating. turn today. Turn to Christ now. Away from idols. Actually turn. Don't merely talk about it or think about it or resolve to do it. Do it. Decisively turn. Make up your mind once and for all whom you will serve. Actively turn. Don't just sit there passively waiting for some kind of feeling to come over you that may never come over you, waiting for God to zap you or for who knows what. No. Obey the gospel call. This is God's commandment, that we believe upon His Son. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent and believe the gospel. And Christ will save you now and forever, as He has promised. Turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, you know that we have done our best to speak plainly and clearly and honestly this morning, and we plead with you that your word would not fall to the ground, but we pray that it would bring forth fruit, and that even this day would be the turning point in the lives of some of those who are in this congregation this morning. And for those of us who are converted, we rejoice and we thank you, our God, that you, sir, worked in our hearts, that we were sick of our idols, and we turned from them. And we embraced your Savior and were forgiven and have become your willing and glad servants. We praise you and we thank you, and help us to keep converting, to keep on in this way of faith and repentance by your grace until the Lord returns. And now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.